This evening's scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians 12, it'll be 1 through 10. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and the revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do not wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong.
There's so many things in the context of these verses that draw our attention. Some of you were teasing me, I believe you were teasing, about the few charts that I've got in the lesson tonight. But there's so much material in these few verses that you've just heard that we're not going to try to tackle it all tonight. There are many things that I want to talk about from this context, and this will likely be the development of some of that as we proceed in our study tonight. The Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. He said, I besought the Lord three times that it might be removed. We've discussed and had a series of studies where we talked about prayer and the importance of prayer and the many things that the Bible has to say, instructing us on how to pray, what to pray for. And this lesson tonight is one that we've not really studied in a great deal of detail in times gone by. When we pray to God and appreciate all of the blessings and benefits that it affords unto us, what do we do when it seems that we pray and we pray and we pray and the answer is no? Now, all of us at one time or another have likely been there and been distressed or reacted in a variety of ways. And it's important, I'm persuaded, from the context of this passage, that we talk about how we react. What do we do when God says no? What do we think about when it seems that I pray and I pray and it's just not working? That for which I'm praying is just not occurring. A number of years ago, there was a young lady who was expecting a child. I was talking with you about this week. Brother Granville Tyler was holding the meeting where that young lady was attending. Her child was nigh on to being delivered. And the child came after the meeting closed. Brother Tyler and this young lady became close friends during the week of the meeting. A few years later, he came back expecting to hear great things about this young lady and her new baby. And he found that she was no longer attending. He wanted to know why. She seemed so faithful during the week. And it was explained to him that her baby came, but did not survive. And she blamed God. Now that's one reaction sometimes when the answer is no. Brother Tyler made inquiry as to how he might get in touch with her, which he did. invited her to the meeting. On the last night of the meeting, just as time to start came about, she walked in, and Brother Tyler didn't have a lot of time to talk with her. But he went and sat down beside her, and she explained, "My baby came, and I prayed, and I prayed, and my baby died." And she said, "I just can't talk to the Lord anymore." "What a pity," Brother Tyler said, "when you needed him the most." Now, my friends, I said that to you to get your attention, that there are some things that we address unto the Lord. And we may feel that He's just not hearing us, we're just not getting through. But there are some things that we need to be assured of, and that is, He has promised us that "I will never fail you. I will in no wise forsake you." Won't ever. Now that you can take home with you. He's promised that. You can read it in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Peter records the words in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, that we are to cast all our anxiety upon Him because He cares. Now somebody said, "But preacher, I've done all that, and I just don't believe He cares anymore. I just don't seem to be able to communicate with the Lord." Well, now, did the Lord care that whatever this was, and we're not going to try to identify it, that Paul calls a thorn in the flesh, did the Lord care? Oh, yes. Yes. Had the Lord ever deserted Paul? Oh, no. Never had. Not once. Now, how do we respond when the Lord says no to our specific request? Well, I'm persuaded that there are some things that we do need to be thinking about. Number one, we're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture in our study tonight. And so have your Bibles out and let's turn to them. Number one, we need to remember that the Lord will always do what's right. Now, that might differ with your thinking on what's right, but you rest assured that the Lord will always do what's right. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 32, a simple statement made in what's sometimes referred to as the Song of Moses. Moses said in verse 4, "The rock, His work is perfect. For His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is He." Now Moses made that very simple acknowledgement. God's right. Now you may not agree with His judgment on something. You may have a laundry list of what you want. But God preserves the prerogative of saying no. And you must remember that what God said is right. As you turn further in your Bibles, still in the book of Deuteronomy, if you go back this time to the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the context is dealing with Abraham when Lot, his nephew, had settled in the city of Sodom, or Sodom and Gomorrah, as we think of that together. But in the 18th chapter, we note that Sodom is to be destroyed. And Abraham began to inquire of the Lord on behalf of those who might be righteous, and in particular on behalf of Lot. And as you begin reading in chapter 18, verse 22, it says, "And the men turned from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before Jehovah. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou consume the righteous with the wicked?" Now that's a good question, isn't it? Will you consume the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou consume and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, And so the righteous should be as, or that so, the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shalt not the judge of all the earth do right? Now picture that. Abraham's asking the Lord, acknowledging that he's the judge of all the earth. Now God, do you think that's right? To make those who are righteous equal with those who are wicked? Would you not spare the city if there be 50 righteous souls? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous, wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45. And he spake again unto him, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the 40's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I speak, peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And Jehovah went his way as soon as he had left off communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now we might read and say, well, what in the world is Abraham negotiating with the Lord about? But look at his question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, yes. The judge of all the earth, he will do right. And if there are but 10, the city will be spared. But now what's the problem? Couldn't find 10 righteous souls in the whole city. And we know that these wicked places, Sodom and Gomorrah, were ultimately destroyed. Now, did God do right? Yes, sir. Did Moses know that, did not Abraham know that God would do right? Yes, he knew that. And thus, the conversing with the Lord on behalf of these people. He'll do what's right. Now, what else do you need to remember? You need to remember that God's ways are not yours. They're not one and the same. Isaiah said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, God has an ability that you don't have. And the ability that He has is to be able to see from the beginning, He can see the end. He knows how this is going to turn out. Now, you don't have that ability, but God does. And His ways are not your ways. The psalmist had to acknowledge that nothing is hidden from Him, that is, from God. He said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Now, let me use a personal illustration, if I may. Some years ago, Donna had a hot curling iron laying on the bathroom counter. And she told our youngest daughter, Christy, don't touch that. It's hot. It will burn you. Well, it wasn't but just a few moments till Christy come running down the hallway holding her hand, and it was just blistered inside. What did you do? I burned my hand. Well, why did you do that? She said she grabbed onto the curling iron. I wanted to see if it was hot. Now, you tell me something. Did Mama know the end from the beginning? Did she know that this is hot and if you touch it, it'll burn you? Do you not believe that God knows the end from the beginning? Sometimes there are things that we make requests of Him that are actually not good for us. How many of us as parents have had our children protest when we said no. But we knew what was best because we knew the end from the beginning. I'm going to use another illustration that does not make me divine, but it suggests to us the power of God who does and who is divine. Some years ago, I was holding a meeting. I believe it was in Brawlin. Somebody took me out to eat, and it was a nice place, and they had a little fountain in the restaurant. And there was a young mother there with a little girl. And I noticed that the young mother and the little girl got up from the table, and they were walking around, often as mothers do, to entertain the child so everybody else could finish eating. And I punched the fellow sitting beside me, and I said, "Now you just watch. It won't be long that little girl's going to be playing in the water in that fountain." And sure enough, not much time passed, and she was over there just splashing the water. Now, did I know the end from the beginning? Well, yes. You know why? Because I've had little girls. I know what little girls do. You think God don't know? Yes, He knows. He can see the end from the beginning. And sometimes the thing that we pray for, if you follow that to its nth degree, it's not good for us. And God says, "No, you can't have that." And there's a third thing that I want us to remember. And that is the purpose of our praying. I fear sometimes that when we pray, that our list of things to pray for is just a laundry list of I want this, do this and do this. And many of those things are right and good and very much legitimate. But the purpose of prayer is not just to supply your laundry list. The purpose of prayer ultimately is that the will of God be done. Now you may remember when Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray, He taught them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He taught them to pray reverence and respect and praise to God. He taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And certainly it's right for us to pray on behalf of the kingdom. Not that it come, because it's already come. We've studied that in the past. But it had not at the time that the disciples made that request. But then Jesus said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now that's what you pray for. That the will of God be done. Now, my friends, did not Jesus pray that way when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane? The text tells us that He prayed that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And that was followed by the statement, "Thy will be done." You see, Jesus practiced what He preached, didn't He? But here is an element of prayer that sometimes we ignore. We need to be reminded of the purpose of prayer is to accomplish the will of God. Now another thing that we need to be reminded of in the introduction of our study is that a no now may be the beginning of a yes later. Now let me illustrate. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, we've been studying this morning, in fact, from this text as the Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus. And in Acts 19, in verse 21, it tells us, "Now after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome." Now it was Paul's expressed desire here to these brethren that he would be privileged to go to Rome. Now turn the page, if you will, to chapter 23 and look there in verse 11. Now we know that between Acts 19 and Acts chapter 23, a lot of events have occurred. many of which Luke passes over. We'll talk about that next Sunday morning in the Bible class. But what we want to notice just here is that Paul has arrived in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. The things that he has to say have not been well received. He appears before the Jewish court in Acts chapter 23, and here's what he says to them in verse 1. Paul, looking steadfastly on the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, and sittest thou to judge me according to the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law." Well, things are not going so well, are they, for Paul? But in verse 11, it says, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer. For as thou hast testified concerning me at Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now, do you find that interesting? Paul has been arrested. He has anticipated going to Rome. And now the Lord's telling him, "You're going to go to Rome." But you see, Paul had not anticipated being arrested in Jerusalem. He had not anticipated perhaps even a 2-year confinement before he was put on board ship as a prisoner and then sailed across the sea and endured a shipwreck and then imprisoned in Rome. Well, he hadn't anticipated that. In Acts chapter 28, as you continue to turn the pages, in verse 16, there the text tells us, "And when we entered into Rome, Paul was suffered to abide by himself with the soldier that guarded him." Now we know that he's there as a prisoner, and we know that he was there for about 2 years, chained between guards. But he had the opportunity to teach these people. Now, did Paul go to Rome? Yes. Did he preach in Rome? Yes. Was it as he had anticipated? Well, not hardly. Not hardly. He wanted to go to Rome, and he got to go, but it wasn't quite like he had planned. Something else we need to be reminded of, and that is that God's laws always prevail. And you think about that. When God says no, His laws always prevail. I have an illustration on the board. We are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But now in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, Paul said, "If a man won't work, neither let him eat." Now God's law is that I can bless your hand and you can have the daily necessities of life. But if you won't work, then you don't eat. Now we can talk about God's natural laws. They always prevail. You get up on this building and jump off, you're going to get hurt. God's laws prevail. Now you can pray that God will spare you injury all the way down, and the answer will be no, because you didn't comply with His law. Now there are other illustrations of that point, but that suffices. Now when does God say no? The Bible tells us that. It tells us that He says no when we regard iniquity in our heart. Now what that simply means is that your intent for all purpose and intent is to do the thing that's wrong. Now Peter just elaborates all over that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12. And if you'll turn there, we'll read 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." Now I want to suggest to you that there was a man that we can read about in John chapter 9 who had not seen the light of day. He was born blind, but that man had a real good perception. For that man's eyes were made to see by the Lord. You remember how that he spit into the dirt and made clay and anointed the man's eyes, and he said, "Go wash and come see." And the man then seemingly was attacked by those who were of his Jewish brethren. How is it that you see? And he explained to them that Jesus had said to him to go wash and come see. But how is it that you see? And they inquired on that at least four times. The man said, if I tell you again, will you become one of his disciples? Now this man who was born blind, he was not an ignorant man. In verse 31, Jesus had been accused of being a sinner. And that blind man, now made to see, he acknowledges that God heareth not sinners' prayers. I had a preacher friend, the very first gospel meeting I ever held was up in Idaho. I was the ripe old age of about 24, 25, something like that, and I was holding my very first meeting. And I made this point that God hears not sinners' prayer. And I used John 9:31. And that fellow came to me after services and he gave me a good combing. He said, you can't take John 9:31 and prove anything. I don't believe that. I didn't know enough then to answer him. But I don't believe that. He said, why, that statement was made by an uninspired man. Well, that's true. But it was recorded by an inspired man without any controversy. And one of the things that we've learned is that the law was read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Now that man wasn't nothing wrong with his ears. Now when the law was read, what's contained in the law? As you turn over to the wisdom writing in Proverbs chapter 28, you'll read this statement that the prayers of a rebellious man are an abomination unto the Lord. Now you think that man born blind now can see. He was unaware that that was said? No, he knew that was said. That's why he said that God heareth not sinners' prayer. He could understand what the proverb writer had said. Now what are we learning? God says no when your heart is filled with abomination. What else do we know? God says no when one's attitude is unforgiving. In Mark's account, in chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 24 of this account, Mark chapter 11, verse 24, there the text tells us, if you would back up to verse 20, it said, and as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto him, have faith in God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he hath, what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have it. Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye shall receive them and ye shall have them. And whensoever ye stand praying, forgive if ye ought have aught against anyone, that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now what do we learn in that? Well, the Lord hears and the Lord answers prayer. But the answer to those who harbor ill feelings and are unforgiving, the Lord won't answer you. Do you see that? He won't answer you. Or should I say, the answer is no. Now, James makes another interesting point in James chapter 4. Where James says, beginning in verse 1, whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures, that ye war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and covet and cannot obtain. Ye have not, because you ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Now my friends, does that need explaining? When you ask simply for your own pleasure, just to simply be bestowed upon you so that you can participate in whatever your heart desires, James said the answer is no. Answer is no. James also tells us in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, we've talked about the double-minded man, but I heard that illustrated one time with a woman who closed her eyes and she asked the Lord for something, and then she opened her eyes and nothing had changed, and she said, Lord, I didn't think you'd do it anyway. Well, now that just goes a long way, doesn't it? You see, the Lord is not there to just punch your ticket in whatever you desire to have. And James tells us that in these verses in James chapter 4 and James chapter 1. And here's another interesting thought that I want you to think carefully about. You'd raise the question, what in the world does the way that I live at home have to do with the Lord saying no? Now, in the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, he's discussing the relationship between husband and wife. And in this context, he says, beginning in verse 7, ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. Now someone might say, well, what's he talking about prayers here in the context of a man honoring his wife? Well, let me suggest to you that if you and your wife are just constantly in a fume, and you think that the Lord's going to punch your ticket whenever you ask something of Him, you better think again. Because this passage tells us that if things are not right at home, then your prayers are hindered. Do you see that? Isn't that interesting? So you might want to think about that when things are not good at home. Now I want to spend just a moment looking at some characters. And here we have on the board the nation of Israel, to whom God said no. Let's see it illustrated. Turn back again in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. This time into the third chapter. Deuteronomy, the third chapter. Now in the third chapter, reading beginning at verse 23, the text says, and I besought Jehovah at that time, saying, O Lord Jehovah, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy mighty acts? Let me go over, I pray thee, and see the good land that is beyond the Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But Jehovah was wroth with me for your sakes, and hearkened not unto me. And Jehovah said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Now there's just a whole lot of information that we could comment on in that passage, but I want to underscore what Moses said that God said. God said no. Well, what was he asking? I want to go over into the land. God said no. You remember there was a reason why Moses couldn't go. And he died up there on that mountain in Mount Nebo. He could see the land, but he was not privileged to go into it. The answer when he prayed was no. Do you see that? Can't do that. Now, while you have your Bible open there to Deuteronomy, let's turn back a page or two to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and let's begin reading at verse 34. In verse 34 it says, Jehovah heard the voice of your words and was wroth, and swear, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see the good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon unto his children, because he hath wholly followed Jehovah. Also Jehovah was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou shalt not go in thither. Joshua the son of Nun, who standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage thou him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones that ye said should be a prey, and your children that this day have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against Jehovah. We will go up and fight according to all that Jehovah our God commanded us. And ye girded every man his weapon of war, and were forward to go unto, up into the hill country. And Jehovah said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and you hearkened not, but ye rebelled against the commandment of Jehovah, and were presumptuous, and went up into the hill country. And the Amorites that dwelt in that hill country came out against you, and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir, even unto Horma. And ye returned and wept before Jehovah, but Jehovah hearkened not to your voice, nor gave ear unto you. Now, my friends, how many of us have told our children, don't do this? And they went ahead and did it anyway. And we had already told them, if you do that, I'm going to spank you. The consequences are coming. And they go ahead and do it anyway. And you prepare to issue the punishment. And they begin to say, oh, no, Daddy, no, Daddy, no, don't do that. I'll go ahead, I'll do what you said. No, it's too late now, isn't it? It's too late. Now, that's where Israel was. Israel had been told to go in and take the land. And they complained, oh, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do that. And they rebelled. And when Joshua and Caleb said, oh, yes, we can, Jehovah will fight for us, it was their desire to stone Joshua and Caleb to death. God said, all right, you wouldn't go in. Now, those of you who are 21 years and older, you'll not go in. You'll die in the wilderness. And here's what they're saying. Oh, Lord, we changed our mind. We'll go in now. No, it's too late now. It's too late. You see, God said, no, don't you go in there now. I'm not with you. Joshua and Caleb were trying to tell them, God is with us now. He'll go in. He'll fight our battles for us. Don't rebel. But they did. They wouldn't listen. And now it's just too late. When they besought the Lord said, no. And so they were punished. The text tells us that the Amorites came out and chased them away. Now let's turn back to our text. 2 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 12. And talk for just a moment about the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In these verses that Brother Juan read in your hearing, verses 7 through verse 10. We know that preceding those verses, the Apostle Paul had seen some things that he described as unspeakable. And he said, thus he should glory in the flesh, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. Now again, we don't know what that was. We're not going to waste our time trying to speculate and say it was this or this. I don't know what it was, and you don't either, not with any kind of definitive notion. But what we do know is that it was something that was undesirable to Paul. He besought the Lord three times that it might be removed. Now, when God says no, there are some things that we need to learn. When God says no, the infirmity, whatever it was still there. It hasn't been removed. So accepting no doesn't mean you always get what you want. The answer was no. Do you see that in this text? He still has this thorn in the flesh. And another thing that I want you to think about is that the no that God gave, it had a purpose. Read with me again verse 7. It says, "And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted over much, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much." Now what does that mean? Well, we don't want to be puffed up with pride. And it very well may be that saying no now will avoid me problems on down the road a little bit. And so that purpose was served here and is stated in verse 7. Another thing that we want to note concerning Paul's thorn in the flesh, or thorn in the flesh, is that accepting no when he had requested that it be removed did not mean that he just had to bow his head to some kind of woeful, awful resignation to this is the way that it is and the Lord just don't care. Now sometimes, beloved, that's where we go. We just bow our head in agony and say, well, I'll suffer through it. God doesn't care. No. The Apostle Paul besought the Lord again and again. Three times, he said. Now the text of Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, we read in that the need to be persistent in our request. As the widow came to certain man, judge, and asked that her request be granted, but because of her continually coming, her request was finally granted. Be persistent. Another thing that I want you to think about in this instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 5, it says, "On behalf of such a one will I glory, but on mine own behalf I will not glory, save in my weakness." Now, as he besought the Lord three times, and it had not been removed, we read a concluding remark in verse 9, where he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Glorying in himself was not an option. But he would glorify Christ even in his weakness. And then this statement. When he had besought the Lord three times, in verse 9, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." My grace is sufficient. Brother Tope and I were talking earlier about that statement. We're going to reserve a lot of comment on that particular statement for a lesson in and of itself. My grace is sufficient for thee. I want you to think in the context of what Paul was. Paul was evidently a leader among the Jews, among the Pharisees. As you recall, he was on his way to Damascus with letters from the authorities to find and arrest those who were Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be persecuted. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him. And Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And Saul did not debate the issue. He said, "What wilt thou have me do?" He said, "Go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do." Paul went into the city, did neither eat nor drink for 3 days, was blind. Can you imagine the misery of thinking that he was serving the Lord while he was on the road to find those who were Christians and to bind them, bring them back to be persecuted, had held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, a point that no doubt remained in his mind for the rest of his life. Later mentions it to Timothy. And the Lord said to Saul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." What did Paul have that he had not had before? Well, you might say, well, a lot of things. Well, that's true. But one of the things that he had forgiveness. He had forgiveness. And my friend, when we look back at the life that Saul lived in the past, no doubt that haunted him in many respects. Yes, I know. He said, forgetting the things which are behind, I press on toward the goal. I understand that. But if it wasn't on his mind, why did he mention it to Timothy? It was on his mind, wasn't it? Forgetting it means that it's forgiven, not that he has no memory of it. It's what he did. God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." What do we enjoy by the grace of God? We enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Came through the blood of the offering of His only begotten Son. That's what we have. We have the privilege tonight to rub elbows with the best people on the top side of God's green earth. Can you think of anything that's physical in nature than the relationship that we have with other Christians? My grace is sufficient for thee. I mean, you can just make a laundry list of things that God has given us. Accepting God's no means recognizing what He has done, what He has given us. So Paul said, "When I am weak, then am I made strong." You see, there are all kinds of lessons to be learned from folks who accepted God's no. You think Job wasn't weary with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, to the extent that he would take a broken piece of pottery and rake out the infection? You think it wasn't troublesome for Job's wife to see him in that awful condition, and then for Job to hear her words, "Curse God and die"? Now, what does that lesson teach us? Men may suffer in this life. They may even die. But yet we can live in victory, as we talked about this morning. We think about Stephen. Stephen, who preached one of the most outstanding sermons to that group of Jews that were gathered, accusing him of teaching against Moses and against the law. And he shows them that throughout their history, they had consistently acted against Moses and against the law. He rebuked them sharply, and they took up the stones and they stoned him to death. Now, you and I might rather Stephen lived, but Stephen died. And he prayed to the Lord, "Receive my spirit." He did. You think about James in Acts chapter 12. Beheaded. Offered his life. Well, perhaps we'd rather have James live. Well, maybe so. But he died. He died. And when we think about Paul, we read a list of the things that he suffered. And we say, well, I'm sorry that they did that to Paul. Maybe we'd rather had him not have to endure those things. Indeed. Brethren prayed for him in Acts chapter 12. And he was released unto them. Or Peter was. I've got the wrong name. Peter was. Paul was well treated by Claudius Lysias in answer to prayer. But eventually Paul died. Now maybe we'd rather had him live. But when we look at Job and we look at Stephen and we look at James, you see, we learn that men can sometimes suffer bad things and no doubt approached God on behalf of those things. But these men that we're reading about here, and in particular in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see that there is hope that removes shame or fear and causes us to glory in the victory that we have in Christ. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift that offers to us the hope of such victory. Now, my friends, you talked about having only five, maybe what, six charts, and I've already gone overtime, if we're looking at the clock. But thank you for your kind attention. I think there's much to be discussed from this powerful text of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll follow up in a future study and talk some more about this. You've listened patiently. Maybe I'm talking to someone who sees these illustrations that I wish I could live my life like that. You can. You can. But if you're present tonight and you're not a Christian, the most important decision that you can make tonight is whether or not you will become a Christian. There's no more important decision that you could make. Believing that Jesus is the Christ. This is real, folks. Turning from a way of life and what the Bible calls repentance. Confessing your faith. Being baptized for the remission of your sins. You start a new way of life. Now, if you've done that and you're not living righteously, you're blaming God for this or that, and you're not happy with how He responds to you when you pray, I want you to think about this lesson and think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He prayed, but he didn't back away from God. And you can do that too. If we can help you by praying with you and for you, make that known while together we stand and we sing this song.